As I said, we're going to be going through the book of Philippians, and I hope I can get this PowerPoint down here, but I think I got it pretty good here. We'll be looking at Philippians, verses 7 through 11. This is kind of an outline of chapter 3 on some past studies I've done on it. Verses 1 through 6 are the believers' posted warnings, which we'll review a little bit again this morning of what we went through on last Wednesday night. And then what we'll be going through this morning is the believer's perspective on profit and loss, verses 7 through 11. I thought we'd go through some things that are important for taking heed to proper instructions like we did on Wednesday night. I've got a little bit more important facts for a lot of you young people who are learning some parenting skills, because this goes along with Paul's posted warnings. There's certain instructions we need to heed if we want to grow and we want to avoid some errors in the future. So I think you'll find this very beneficial and fruitful. The first thing is, when you're lifting your baby, there's a proper way to do things and an improper way to do it. Proper instructions when we look at shopping with your baby. Make sure you put them in the proper place. Otherwise, there could be some problems with that. I told you these are very beneficial, aren't they? Containing your baby. I know it's probably cheaper to go to Fleet Farm and buy one of those pet cages, but that's probably not appropriate. Oh, they did have a watering tube in there. I see that. So, feeding your baby, I think a bottle probably works a little bit better. It's a little bit hard for them to digest that big turkey bone there. They just can't handle that at this point in time. Choosing a babysitter. This is really important, you know, that you get one that has appropriate character and can be a good role model for your children. And then I know, guys, this might be a little more simple way to do it, but for drying your baby, it's probably not a good idea if you put them in a dryer. We could run into some problems with that. Although it might be a little more convenient at times, there might be some more problems that come about because of that. And lastly, when we're exercising with our baby, you know, choose appropriate exercises. So it's important for us to heed these instructions. And this goes along with what Paul's talking about as far as heeding instructions, as far as if we want to grow in his grace, if we want to have the right perspective of things, we need to heed those posted warnings, which we're going to be taking a look at and reviewing here. So as we look through the book of Philippians, we're going to be looking at chapter 3. But here's kind of an outline of the book. We see that the joyful believer discards the obstacles that rob him of his true joy. And there are several obstacles that can rob us of our joy in the Lord. And the thing it's talking about in chapter 3 is that joy is found in Christ. It's not found in earthly things. And we went through, and if you take a look at that chapter, and we're not going to do that this evening, but take a look at that on your own. We did that last Wednesday. About how many times the word things is used. Paul recognized that we don't find our joy in earthly things, whether they're tangible or intangible, whether they're what we think are an intrinsic worth before others, or whether they're physical things as well. And then we see also in chapter 3 that the joyful believer discovers that Christ is my goal, Christ is the objective, that he's to be the focus of our thinking. So those are some of the things we're going to be taking a look at this evening. But I thought it'd be good for you to just see how this chapter fits within the whole book of Philippians. We looked at some postings for the believer's postings. The first one is that we need to rejoice in the Lord. And the reason I put that as a command is because in the Greek, it's in the imperative. To rejoice is to have a mental attitude that is derived from a settled conviction that everything is designed by God to bring about our spiritual maturity. You know, we think of joy normally as what brings you pleasure, but pleasure is not the same thing as rejoicing. Pleasure, on the other hand, is an emotion that's derived from an experience or event which makes one feel good. So we need to make that distinction that what rejoicing is and what it isn't. Paul tells us that we need to rejoice in the Lord in Philippians 3:1 because that's where we can only find our joy, is in that sphere of the Lord. And it's in the present tense, which means this needs to be a continuous action, and it's in the active voice. It's something you need to do. So this is the first posted warning, but let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1 or Philippians chapter 3 and kind of go through some of these here one by one, and then we'll read the scriptures, and then we'll take a look at some of these additional posted warnings. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And this is our first posted warning where Paul gives this command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And now we come to our first thing. But what things, those seven things he just mentioned that he could glory in, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to read to verse 16 because I love these verses here as well. And unfortunately, we're going to get through them this day. But not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, and that's the objective in this chapter, is pressing for the goal. And that goal is for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we see that we are to rejoice in the Lord. The first command is to rejoice in the Lord, verse 1. And that is the first posted warning. And the reason this is important is that just as a good father seeks to warn his children of the dangers to avoid, Paul sought to warn believers of things we should be avoided in our walk. Paul knew that the safeguard against legalism was a relationship with the Lord. And that's why he says the safeguard against legalism is a relationship with the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. Where are you going to rejoice? In the Lord. That is supposed to be our sphere. Secondly, it's important to have repeated exposure to truth. So repetition of truth. And that's why he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Next thing we come to is the caution. Is Paul repeated warned the believers, and he said beware three times in that verse, didn't he? Beware, beware, beware. Beware of the joy stealers who focus on self-effort in contrast to the Lord. The next posted warning we reviewed last Wednesday was Paul had come to a settled conviction that there is to be no confidence in our self-effort to attain God's favor. Paul, of all people, knew the dangers of placing our confidence in the flesh. And so he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, I more. And he goes on then, as we reviewed last Wednesday, to show his trophy case, his trophy wall, that he had confidence in his race, that he was an Israelite, that he had confidence in the ritual, that he was circumcised. He was an eighth-day man. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was important to the Jews. He had his confidence in his reputation. He was a Pharisee. Now, we think of a Pharisee as a negative thing, but in that time in society, that was a very positive thing. He was a very educated man. Of all the millions of Jews, there was only 6,000 people that could call themselves a Pharisee. He had confidence in his personal righteousness. He says concerning the law, he was blameless. And concerning his confidence he had in his religious heritage, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hellenist who was a Greek-speaking Jew. He could speak the Hebrew language and read it and understand it and communicate it to people. And he had confidence in his record that he just didn't have convictions about things. But he also persecuted the church because he believed that they were a heresy. And so Paul, we can take a look at Philippians in another way. Verses 1 through 3, Paul takes the approach as a shepherd. He's placing these warnings out to believers to beware of these things that can trip you up in your daily walk. And then if we look at verses 4 through 11, we can take a look at Paul as far as he's going to take a role as being an accountant, where he says, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. And as Paul, as an accountant, looked at the ledger, he looked at the pros and the cons, the credits and the debits, the positives and the negatives. And from his perspective, the way he used to look at it is he had confidence in his pedigree. And then later on, he had confidence in his performance as far as his value, what he thought about himself. These are the things that Paul learned that he needed to discard or do not place his confidence in. So we come to our portion that we're going to be reviewing now, and that's verses 7 through 11. So we're going to be taking a look at the believer's perspective on profit and loss. And so as we look at verse 7 here, we see, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss. I counted loss for Christ. And Lightfoot, in his version, he puts it this way. All such things which I used to count up as distinct items with a miserly greed and reckon to my credit, these I have massed together under one general head as a loss. So if the believer wants to have a proper perspective on profit and loss, the first thing we need to do is have a proper discarding. So that'll be the first thing you can put on there. I'll have these in yellow so you can tell. So a believer needs to have a proper discarding. And you see, it's only when we are confronted with God's standard of righteousness do we really grasp the true depth of our sin. If you would, please open your Bible. Hold your portion in Philippians 3 because we'll be coming back there. But turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this goes along with only when we are confronted with God's standard of righteousness do we really grasp the true depth of our sin. When Isaiah wrote this, he was writing of a vision that he had from the Lord. And what I want to get across here is when we see who the Lord is, we really see things as far as what their true reality is. So let's begin with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And here's what his response was when he saw the Lord and this vision. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when we truly recognize who the Lord is, we'll get a proper perspective of how and who we are. This is another thing that also Job saw in Job 42, 5 and 6, when he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, what is his response? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Likewise, Simon Peter, when he recognized who the Lord was and what his attitude was and how he was telling the Lord what to do instead of having an attitude of submission as far as his fishing techniques, the Lord says, throw the net out on the other side. And Peter says, oh, that's not a right thing to do. I've been fishing for years. I'm the fishing expert. I should know how to handle this. And so he rebuked the Lord, and the Lord said, no, just try this. Throw it on the other side. And he did, and the net was full of fishes. And what was Peter's response? He says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And this is the proper perspective that we need to first of all discard if we want to understand the benefit of profit and loss. And Warren Wiersbe has a great quote. I talked about this on Wednesday, but I thought I'd put it up on the board here. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not the bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was the good things. He had to lose his religion to find his salvation. So as we went through the Roman study, we saw that man is sinful, and all our good works, our religion, our morality, none of those are going to make us right before a holy God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to see who we are and have a right perspective of that. And then Romans 6:23 really hits this thing in a nutshell, doesn't it? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On my side of the ledger is sin and death. But when I look away from myself and I see the value of who Christ is, I put my trust in Him. This is why it's but not me, but it's Him. That the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through Him that we have life. And so as Paul took a look at it a little bit further and he looked at the pros and cons, this is the way he thought about it originally. And then when he came face to face with Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 and saw who Christ really was, he actually then realized that those were negatives. What things were gained to me, I counted as loss. I threw them on the other side of the ledger, as a good accountant would do. He saw that all of his righteousness was as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. You know, the first time I heard that verse, I thought, boy, is that a typo? All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags? I can see that all of my unrighteous things, but everything that I think is good is not compared to Jesus Christ. That's why Job could have that response. Job was a very good and moral man, but when he came face to face with Christ, he saw things in a new perspective. And so a proper discarding realizes that we need to have our past and present resources discarded. If I want to have a correct perspective on profit and loss, in God's eyes, we need to learn to discard our past and our present resources. This word counted is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's hegemai. And it means to engage in an intellectual process whereby one leads before the mind all the facts. He's looking at all the facts. And after weighing and considering all the options, he comes to a settled conclusion and a judgment regarding the matter. What's interesting is that counted is in the perfect tense here, which means that this is a process that's completed in the past and it has present results. All those things that Paul counted before as gains, he threw together as one loss. And what's interesting is in the Greek, he says, what things I counted as that I thought were gain were actually loss. And in the Greek, the word gain is in the plural. So he's basically saying all those seven things that I described that I thought were actually on the positive ledger, I counted them as loss. I took them all those things, one big pile of those things, and I placed them together, and the loss is a singular. So he took all of those things and he counted as them one loss. Jim Elliot put it this way. Jim Elliot was a missionary in South America. And this quote is quoted often, but it's a great one. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we need to not only discard our past and present resources, but we also need to discard our personal righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. This idea of not having has the idea of not possessing any righteousness of my own, any form of righteousness that would be the result of law keeping. And this having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, the word of is ek, which means out of as a source. I don't see out of a source anything that I have that is of any merit before a 100% perfect, 100% holy, 100% of the time God. And Paul saw this, as we see in several verses. In Romans 10:3, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the religious man, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Galatians 2:21, Paul also stated, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Psalm 143, the end of that verse says, in your sight, no one living is righteous. Likewise, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Galatians 2:16 also states, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous. And I love this verse, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified where? In His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And as we learned when we went through the Romans study, is that the law's purpose is not to show us how to take this trail or path to become righteous, but its purpose is to show us and to give us a knowledge of sin. It's to show us that we are not as good as God is good. And that's what we need to reckon on as well. Paul had previously boasted about his personal righteousness and his attempt to become righteous before God and man. He had a form of righteousness before others, but now he realized that he had the wrong kind of righteousness. He came to the realization that no one is righteous before God, nor produce a form of righteousness that can make one right before a holy God. And so Paul, as he looked at his trophy wall, he came to a new perspective, which we need to come to as well. He threw it all in the dung heap, didn't he? He took all those things, all the things that were a gain, and he counted them all as one loss. He threw them away. Next, we're going to have a word study on the word rubbish. We had a word study on that. I didn't put a little icon there for you to write this in. You can write this on your own, but it's really a nasty word. And for those that were here on Wednesday, what is that Greek word? As far as your Greek terminology, what is the, except for Lynn, I know she knows this one. What is the Greek word for rubbish? No, that's the English word, dung. I would say the Greek term. Who? Skubalon. See, you are a great Greek learner. Yes, and that is a very picturesque word. Skubalon. Rubbish. That which is considered refuse. That which is discarded as worthless. In Greek writings, there were two ways in which this word was used. Excrement, that portion of food, I like this, that portion of food which is rejected by the body is not possessing nutritive qualities. See, when all the nutrients are used up, it just comes out, right? The sense is frequent in medical writers. And also it's used in a secondary sense. It's the food leftovers or garbage that was thrown to the dogs. So think about those items that you have in the back of the refrigerator that you leave in there too long. They get a little bit of mold on it. I don't think you'd want to eat that. It's worthless. And so this is what Paul came to a conclusion, that we need to come to a conclusion if we were to have the proper perspective of profit and loss, is that we need to discard not only our past and present resources, but also our personal righteousness. Now, when we get to, and we look at the life of Paul, it's very interesting if we look at his historical background and recognize all of those things that he counted as loss. So I'm going to read a little bit about his life here. Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. At the time he lived, only families of wealth and reputation were allowed to retain their citizenship there. This throws a flood of light upon Paul's early life. He was born into a home of wealth and culture. His family were wealthy Jews, living in one of the most progressive of Oriental cities. All this Paul left to become a poor, itinerant missionary. But not only did he forfeit all this when he was saved, but his parents would have nothing to do with a son who had, in their estimation, dishonored them by becoming one of those hated, despised Christians. They had reared him in the lap of luxury, had sent him to the Jewish school of theology in Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the great Gamaliel, and had given him an excellent training in Greek culture at the University of Tarsus, a Greek school of learning. But they had now cast him off. He was still forfeiting all of that he had held dear. What for? He tells us that he may win Christ. And so as Paul considered this, and as we need to consider this, we need to discard all of our personal righteousness. And so we need to see that everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ. We need to look at things from a new perspective. We need to see that all of those negative things can be counted as loss, or count those things that we thought were positive, we need to count as loss. And we need to make a new discovery. So not only does the believer discard things and he finds some things, but he also has a new discovery. And he learns that the value of knowing Christ is first and foremost, that his purpose was to gain Christ, that he really wanted to be found in Christ, that he wanted to find perfect righteousness, which is from God. And so if we want to make a preeminent discovery, we need to find those things for ourselves as well. So if the first preeminent discovery was a deeper knowledge of Christ, where he says, "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Notice how he takes it and he says, "My Lord." He doesn't just say the Lord, he says, "My Lord." And believer, until each of you and me see the value of who Christ is for ourselves, not only for seeing Him from the value and the perspective that He saved me from the penalty of sin, but He wants to be our Lord in our life and to have us to say, He's my Lord. I'm dependent on Him. I need Him every moment of the day. That's what Paul could say. He said, He is my Lord. I have the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So to know Christ is much more than merely knowing about Him. To know Christ is to have a personal relationship with Him. I cannot know about Jesus Christ through another person's acquaintance with Him. I must know Him for myself. You know, we can come here and we can get great teaching, and we do get good teaching. But unless you take that teaching and make it a part of you, unless you digest it and let it become a part of you, it really has no benefit, does it? Even as Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me." That we know how he ticks, what makes him happy. And I want to understand him. I want to know him. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You see, this word to know him is not just the Greek word oida. It's actually the Greek word gnosis. Oida knowledge means to have factual knowledge. And if that is important, there is a place for that. We need to learn about who Christ is. But this Greek word for know is actually gnosis. It's a personal, experiential knowledge where we get to know Him. Paul had come to know his Lord's heart and will as one comes to know another through intimate fellowship and close association with that person. That's the only way that comes about. And so, not only did he see that there was an importance for a deeper knowledge of Christ for his preeminent discovery, but he also recognized, and we need to recognize, that there are greater riches in Christ as well, where he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That word "that" is a pinna clause. It's just his purpose. His purpose and his goal is that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Even as Paul said in Colossians 2:3, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the question is, where are you finding joy? Where is your treasure in your day-to-day walk? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, according to Matthew 6:21. Where are you finding joy? Where are you finding contentment? What are you relying on? What are you counting as profit and loss? What is your perspective? Paul's perspective is that he wanted to gain Christ. What does it mean to gain Christ? To gain Christ is not only acquiring Him as my Savior, but appropriating Him as my own. Paul made it his one aim to grasp the advantage of who Christ was, not only as Savior, but to see the benefit of Him in every aspect of our walk. He also wanted to be found in Him. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, it's heurisko. It's where we get our English word eureka. He made a great discovery that I might be found in Him. To learn the location of something either by intentional searching or by an unexpected discovery. Now, we can look at this word from two perspectives. To be found in Him, we can look at it from a positional standpoint, as we recognize those that diagram we've seen over and over again of family and fellowship. Just think of that. To be found in Him, I have a position in Him, and I want to relax in Him, and I am in Him. And so I'm in His family the moment that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptizes me. He places me into Christ. But we also can look at this, and I believe this is what Paul is getting at, because this is a very practical letter. It's very, of all his letters that he's written, Philippians is the most personal level. He wants to be found in Him in a practical way, in a personal way, in a relational way. I want to be found in Him. And I like this quote by Spurgeon. When he's writing about being found in Him, Paul longs to be hidden in Jesus and to abide in Him as a bird in the air or as a fish in the sea. He pants to be one with Christ, so to be in Him as a member is in His body. Now, it's true that we are in Him, in Christ positionally, but I want to abide in Him and be found in Him in my practice as well. He desires to get into Christ as a fugitive, shelters himself in his hiding place. He aspires to be so in Christ as never to come out of Him, so that whenever anyone looks for Him, he may find Him resting in Jesus. And that when the great judge of all calls for Him at the last great day, he may find Him where? Resting in Christ. It would be ill to be found where Adam was, shivering under the trees of the garden with his fig leaves on. But to be found beneath the tree of life, wearing the robe of God's righteousness, this will be bliss indeed. We are lost out of Christ, but we are found in Him. Once met with the great shepherd, we are found by Him. But when safely folded in His love, we are found in Him. So I hope that each of us would want to be found in Him. When the Lord returns and the rapture happens, where will He see us? What will be our perspective at that moment? Will He find us resting in Him or not? That's our choice. Now, we have that position, but are we enjoying this in our practice, in our day-to-day walk? Because that's where true joy is really found. Paul also saw, and we need to see, that a preeminent discovery is not only a deeper knowledge of Christ and that there are greater riches in Christ, but there's perfect righteousness which is from God. You see, Paul discovered that there were two kinds of righteousness. There was man's righteousness and there was God's righteousness. There is one source of righteousness which is man-produced, and there is another that is God-provided. One which is worked for, while the other is a gift. One is the fruit of our own labor. The other is given in response to faith in the person and the work of Christ. From is this word ek again. It denotes origin. Ek or literally means out of as a source. God alone is the source of righteousness, for He alone is righteous. Even as Psalm 119, 137 says, "Righteous are You, Lord, and upright are Your judgments." Psalm 119, 142 also says, "Your righteousness is as an everlasting righteousness, and Your law is truth." Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive what? Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." Righteousness is seen as a gift from God. They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the great exchange is really found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For He has made Him who knew no sin," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So as we look away from ourselves, even as first tense salvation is concerned, we recognize what Christ has done for us. It is finished. What is finished? The penalty for our sin has taken care of. But not only for knowing that we're going for heaven, the penalty of sin, but also for the power of sin. This is important for us to realize, as Paul did here. Next, he said about a positive desire. He needed to not only have a proper discarding, a preeminent discovery, but he also, and we also need to find and have a positive desire. And what is that? It's to know Him. To know Him. Again, this is gnosko. It's to have a personal knowledge about Him. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know Him personally, that I may know Him. To know Him personally. To know. To have a personal knowledge by experience. Not simply an intellectual knowledge about facts. You see, one can have knowledge without faith. One can have knowledge without faith, but you cannot have faith without knowledge. You see, it's not just acquiring information. The purpose of the information is to place our faith in that object. And as we get to know the Lord, it's not just to know about Him, it's to learn to trust Him in our day-to-day walk. There's a vast difference between being acquainted with someone and actually knowing them intimately. The difference between the two involves what? Quality time. To know Him, we must spend time with Him. We must listen to Him. We must respond to Him. We must talk to Him. We must find out what is His viewpoint on every area of our life. You know, when we think of the word know, in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, this word knowing, gnosis, is actually utilized in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew Eve, his wife. It was a very personal, intimate knowledge, wasn't it? Where he knew her. Paul's aim is not to know just about Christ, but to know Him personally, intimately, experientially. Psalm 9:10, you can write this reference down. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." Those who know Your name. Those who know Your name as far as they know Your character. They understand You. When you understand His character, then you will put your trust in Him. Let's turn to Psalm 25 with me for a minute. Just to get an idea of this personal knowledge. And to get a flavor of it. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4, where David writes, "Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day." You see the intimacy there? He starts out and he says, "Show me Your ways, O Lord. Show me Your ways, Lord. I want to know Your ways. And not only show me, but take me to the next level. Don't just show me. Teach me." See how the personal aspect is here? Teach me whose paths? Lord, I want to know Your paths. I want to then not only be shown and not only taught, I want to be led. Lead me in Your truth. Lead me in Your truth. And teach me. See that aspect of dependence? And what is his claim there? And the reason for that is, "For You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day long." Turn with me also to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 7. Where he says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This is the response that the Lord had because David had a heart that panted from the Lord. He wanted to be taught from Him personally. He wanted to know Him personally. And so the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you. And what will I instruct you in? In the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You see how He wants to guide us? The personalness, the intimacy here. He says, I want to guide you with what? I want to guide you with my eye. Boy, that's true intimate knowledge, isn't it? You know, I can be in a big room with a lot of people, and if my wife's on the other side, and if I just catch her eye and she looks at me a certain way, I know exactly what she's thinking. Isn't that true? When you know someone intimately, you can just look at them in the eye and they know what you're thinking. This is the same thing that happened to Peter, isn't it? When the Lord said to him, in 3 days, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, oh, no way, that's not what I'm going to do. And the Lord says, I know you. I know what you're going to do. And after the 3rd time, the cock crowed. And you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says that somehow the Lord came out of that trial court He was in. He came out of the building. And as that cock crowed, Peter was standing out there. And the Lord looked at him. And He caught his eye. Boy, talk about intimacy. No communication happened. You think all those people knew what Jesus was thinking? No, they didn't. But Jesus did and Peter did. There was intimacy there, wasn't there? He looked at Peter and He said, I know you. And I think it was really not of like, oh man, you really blew it. But really more of like, I love you, I told you you're going to do that. Because we see how that happened after the resurrection. Peter had that relationship again restored with the Lord. He saw and he came to the end of himself. And see, that's that same thing about we need to make that personal discovery about our righteousness and throw it away. It's not about me. It's about Him. And you know, I need to recognize I can't live the Christian life. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's allowing Christ to live in and through me as I learn to depend on Him. As I learn for Him, as David said in Psalm 25, for Him to show me. For Him to teach me. For Him to lead me. For Him to guide me with His eyes. This is what the Lord wants to do. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want to know Him personally. I want to know Him intimately. This is what the Lord wants for us. And this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3. There's a real heartthrob of his relationship with the Lord flowing through these verses. Going back to Philippians chapter 3. Even as we think of John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life. This is where it's really at. That they may know you. Gnosis, experiential knowledge. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you realize that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe? That He wants to have that relationship with me. That is amazing. That's phenomenal. On this commentary on knowing Christ, Dwight Pentecost states this: God feeds His children in response to an appetite and a desire. And apart from that desire, there will be no feeding. And apart from that feeding, there will be no growth. And apart from that growth, there can never be spiritual maturity. Spiritual giants are not born, they are made. So how can the believer get to know Him more and more personally? I believe this can be understood if we look at 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn babes. Now, this is my granddaughter. I know she's not a newborn babe, but she sure is precious to me, isn't she? Isn't she precious? And he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. And what's he talking about? In respect to second-tense salvation. If indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And you see, there's one thing about babies, isn't it? Especially as newborn babes. They've got this time clock inside, don't they? Every 2 to 4 hours, what do? They let you know that they are hungry. So the first thing we need to have if we want to know Him personally is it's really about your attitude toward the Word of God. Babies need milk to sustain their physical life. And we need the Scripture to sustain us spiritually. So what is your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you value it? Do you recognize that it's the Word of God? It's Him speaking to you. Next, we need to see that we need to long for that pure milk of the Word. What is your appetite for the Word? To long means to crave, to cultivate an appetite. You need to cultivate an appetite where you are hungry for the Lord. That you see your need of Him. That you see, you know, I can't live the Christian life. And you're not supposed to, because it's Christ in you. It's not you. It's Christ in you. He wants to live in and through you. Christianity is what? Christianity is Christ. And next we need to see the aim of the Word of God. So what is your attitude towards the Word of God? What is your appetite for the Word of God? Because the aim of the Word of God is that you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, what's interesting is Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. You know, it's his last book he wrote. And in the very last words, the very last verse of his writing, what does he say? Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grow where we're supposed to grow. The soil we're supposed to grow in is grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just put that up there because I like that picture, even though that's not a babe. And to not only know Him personally, but to know His power. You see, the greatest display of power of Jesus Christ that He ever accomplished was His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had a profound impact on the early church and their walk, as demonstrated by Peter and the apostles. You see how they were before the resurrection, when they all denied Him, and after the resurrection. It changed their life incredibly. And Paul recognized that the same power that resurrected Christ was the only power that could give him the ability to live a life of victory in his daily walk. Even as he recognized in Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I want to know His power. I want to see how He performs and works in and through me. I have some other references there I have in your notes. You can take a look at those on your own. I put them in there just in case we didn't have a chance to get into them. But take a look at those on your own for your own encouragement as well. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. You see, fellowship has this idea of koinonia, a joint partnership or participation and cooperation in a common interest and ability. I want to know what it means to suffer with Him and to the fellowship with Him. You see, Jesus Christ faced much suffering during His earthly ministry. Many of His disciples deserted Him. He endured ridicule from His unbelieving siblings. How do you like that? His own siblings mocked Him all the time. They didn't see who He was. He was continually slandered, being falsely accused of being born out of wedlock, being possessed by Satan, and then he was betrayed by a kiss. And in the end, all forsook Him, and they fled, as He suffered on their behalf, alone on the cross. You see, The tried and true believer allows, or I didn't fill it in, did I? The tried and true and matured believer knows from, I didn't put it in there. The tried and matured believer knows that the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with living the living Christ are the direct result of intense suffering. I know what it says. The tried and matured believer knows from... You want to help me out on this, Nate? I don't know how that happened. Is there something wrong with that verse?
That's the blank.
Actually, the word experience is supposed to be put in here. He knows from experience that the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are the direct result of intense suffering. You see, there are trials and suffering that each of us are going to go through that none of us else can relate to. And those trials are specifically for us so that we will learn to draw upon Him. Because, you know, He's the only one who really understands suffering. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, the paraplegic, who has been such a great testimony for the Lord, because she's learned that her handicap, in a sense, has become a benefit for her to draw closer to the Lord. He only understands us. And as you go through sufferings in life and trials, and I don't know what they are, only the Lord knows. Do you see the perspective that He's trying to get? He's trying to get you to draw upon Him, to draw deeper upon Him. You know, maybe you're struggling with things at home or at the workplace. Maybe you're struggling with things in your marriage or your relationship with someone. You know, only the Lord knows. And only the Lord can really provide that deep down fellowship of understanding of where you're coming from. Even as Hebrews 2:18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. See, the paradox of Christianity is that Christ is known in a deeper way only by means of fellowship, the fellowship of His suffering. Even as 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. And we have some other verses. I see we're running out of time here. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Next, we need to be having a positive desire, which is not only to know Him, but to be conformed to Him. To be conformed to Him has this idea of to cause something to be similar in form or style to something else. Specifically, in this case, denoting an inward similarity of attitudes and characters to those of our Lord. Kenneth Weiss states, to bring to the same form with some other person. This idea of being conformed is, I want to be conformed into His death. I want to be conformed into Him. And it's in the present tense. It's continuous action. It's in the passive voice, which describes the subject as the recipient of the action. The passive voice conveys the idea that the subject is being acted upon by an outside force or power. Now, we talked about our voices on Wednesday, but for those who weren't here, I'll review those with you again, because they're very important for us to understand. The active voice is where, when my wife's having a bad day, I come and give her a back rub. She receives the action. That's the active voice. I complete the action. That's the active voice. I give her a back rub. I do that. The passive voice is where I receive the action. She gives me a back rub. That's what the passive voice is. And this is what this is talking about. I want Him to conform me. I want Him to work in and through me. That's the idea of it. Now, the middle voice means I rub myself and I rub my back and I do it for myself. Now, what did Nate say on Wednesday night? Married people should never have a middle voice. They should be receiving or giving, right? Okay, that's right. So, He wants to conform us into His death, into His image. That's his purpose in Romans 8:29, isn't it? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. His objective, he will eventually conform us to the image of his Son, that we may be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we will be conformed, but do we want to be conformed now? That's the question. And for we who live always are delivered to death for Jesus' sake, according to 2 Corinthians 4, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And lastly, to attain to a resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain from the resurrection of the dead. And to be honest with you, there are a couple different viewpoints on this, and I haven't come to a conclusion on this yet. But I believe this is a very practical portion. And Paul may be referring to the physical body and the physical resurrection, or to a spiritual attainment that he wants to have in his own walk. Either way, it has this idea that he wants to have in a personal involvement on it. F.E. Marsh has an interesting story about this, and I'll close with this here. F.E. Marsh was in England, and he used to tell a story of John Brown, the faithful attendant of Queen Victoria of England. When Her Majesty was about to visit any of the cottagers of this town in Scotland, as she was in the habit of doing, John Brown used to go on ahead and say to the person he visited, "Feckle yourself, feckle yourself, the king, the queen's coming." Well, feckle meant to hustle or to get ready, to have everything in place. The believer longing for the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church would do well to feckle himself in order that his face might be beheld with joy and confidence. We are to be ready for his coming, longing for his coming. And you see how that comes about when you have a personal relationship with him. As you get to know him, then you long to see him face to face and long to know him personally. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about in our portion here in Philippians. I pray that might be our desire as well in closing. So Paul's great pursuit, if you look at the bottom of your handout here, I'll just read this out as our closing here. Paul's great pursuit was not to simply know about Christ, but to know him personally, intimately, experientially. You see, there's a vast difference between being acquainted with someone and actually knowing them intimately. The difference between the two involves spending quality time. How much time do you invest in getting to know him through his word, in talking to him, and seeking to apply him, his will, in every area of your life? These are questions we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? So I pray that you would look at those things and be encouraged by them, find your encouragement in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The sphere of our joy is in the Lord. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again we have of spending in your word, that we might let it have an impact on our thinking, that we might be as newborn babes, that we would long for the word of God. We would long to know what your perspective is, that we would have the attitude like David as well, that we would want to be shown who you are more intimately, that we'd allow you to teach us your paths, and that we would allow you to lead us as we learn to depend on you. And we can do that, for you are the God of our salvation. On you we can wait all the day long. We can draw our strength and encouragement from you, for that's truly where joy is found, is only in you. So I pray that that might be our desire. And I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be intrigued and want to know who he is, not just to know about him, but to know who he is as their personal Savior as well. And we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.